Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 is where we'll be this morning. Let me just do some place setting or some framing before we actually read the passage and then begin to work our way through it. If you look in verse 22, Colossians 1:22, where Paul says, he has now reconciled you in his flesh. That word reconciled there, that's the main verb of this passage. That's the main point that Paul wants to drive home. But it also makes a connection with the passage that we were in last week. So if you, in the verses that we had last week, verses 15 through 20, if you look at verse 20, we're told that through him, all things were reconciled to himself. So all the fullness of the deity dwells in the person of Jesus Christ, and because being fully God and man, he was able to reconcile all things, anything that exists, Christ was able to reconcile to himself. Now, he reconciles all things to himself in verse 20. He reconciles us to himself in verse 22. Just a slight difference. There is a sense in which the reconciling that Christ does in verse 20 is more broad and general. That is to say that by reconciling all things to himself, he is bringing things back in their right and proper order under his rule. Not everyone likes that rule. Nevertheless, for Christ to reconcile all things means that he has taken a broken, fallen world in rebellion along with humanity, and he is subduing everything and bringing it in a work of reconciliation under the rightful rule of the Creator and the King. He reconciles all things. When Paul says in verse 22 here in our passage that he has reconciled you, he has reconciled us, the reconciliation that's going on there is not merely bringing us under the rightful rule of Christ, but it's bringing us back into a right relationship with him. It's restoring or reestablishing a friendly relationship with our King. That's important. You need to recognize or understand that when the Scriptures talk about being reconciled to God, that it's not merely the Scripture is talking about some sort of legal or judicial act, but reconciliation is a relational act. Okay, so keep that in mind. And now look with me at verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, Paul writes, "And you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we ask that you would give us humility so that we could receive from you more grace. We pray that those things that are distasteful to us as we hear about who we were prior to our salvation, who we are apart from Christ, would be received so that we can more greatly rejoice in the reconciling work of Christ. And Father, we would ask that if there is anyone here with us this morning who has not come to know the reconciling work of Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection, that today would be the day of salvation for them. that you would so move on their heart and mind that they would see themselves to be alienated from you without any hope in this world, apart from the hope that Christ can offer. Do your work in us and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So reconciliation is the focus of verses 21 through 23. We are reconciled to Him, reconciled to God through Christ. 21, 22, and 23, we probably want to take at least one point from each of those verses. So in verse 21, Paul describes who we once were. Right? It more or less sets the baseline or the ground for why it was that we needed to be reconciled. Number two, in verse 22, he tells us what God, through Christ, has now done for us. So who we once were, number two, what He now has done for us, and then number three, how we must continue. Who we once were, what He now has done for us, and how we must continue. So start with me at verse 21. And you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Before we get into the bleakness of this description, of this statement, let me just backtrack a little bit so that we can make it even bleaker. All right? If you move your way up or work your way back up earlier in chapter 1, look at verse 13. In verse 13, when Paul is describing our condition or our state before Christ, he describes it this way in verse 13. He says, He rescued us from the dominion or the power or the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He rescued us from the power of darkness. In verse 13, the description that Paul gives of our state and condition, of the state and condition of anyone outside of Christ, he characterizes it as enslavement. He says that you were held by a power that was greater than you. You were imprisoned. You were in need of rescue. Held by the power of darkness, in need of rescue. When you come to these verses here and you read in verse 21 the description that Paul gives of those outside of Christ, in fact, who we were before Christ, he says that you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. In verse 13, we're helpless and in need of rescue. In verse 21, we're hostile and in need of reconciliation. Do you see that? Held by the power of darkness, but hating the only one who could save us. That's your life and mine before Christ comes to save you. If we could say it this way, if we could take verse 13 and move towards verse 21, I think we could say something like this. That even if we were not bound and held by an authority or a power greater than us, that is the power of darkness, even if we were not held by that power and it had no control over us, even then we would not want to go into the kingdom of Christ. Because as Paul says here, we are by nature, by state of fact, alienated, estranged from God, and hostile to Him. Hostile in mind, Paul says. I think what he means there is not just merely the fact that our minds would think evil things, but hostile in mind, hostile in a by way of a mindset. We might say something like hostile by way of just our natural disposition. If you just looked at the way that our minds worked and the way that our thoughts and inclinations worked as far as the mind, the internal workings of our nature were, there is hostility through and through. And that hostility, that hostile disposition, manifests itself in what Paul says are evil deeds or evil actions. We are by nature, by disposition, hostile to God. And because of that hostility, we actively defy God in our conduct and in our behavior. I am not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Do you hear that difference? Sin is what I do, absent any regenerating work. That is what comes natural to me and what comes natural to you. Be careful about softening this language. Let me appeal to you not to do that. This is bleak, this is stark, this is arresting, this is disturbing. To say that prior to coming into our life with Christ that we were alienated, estranged, separated from God, and hostile to Him. Not indifferent to Him, not neutral as it concerns God, hostile. We hated Him. This doesn't sit well with us. It doesn't sit well with me. I don't like to think of myself in those terms. You probably don't like to think of yourself in those terms. So there are all kinds of ways that we look at a statement like this and we say, oh, well, surely Paul can't mean that it is as bad as all that. Because what about these sweet little angelic children that we have? Look at their little cherub faces. Listen to them babble and whine and fuss. Surely they are not hostile to God. Well, if this is the condition that Paul is describing, if the condition that Paul is describing is the condition of everyone outside of Christ, then yes, even your sweet, innocent-looking children and grandchildren are by nature alienated and hostile to God. The root of rebellion lives in them, even if the fruit of rebellion has not blossomed yet. Children, for those of you who are still here because you didn't go down to Praiseville this morning, let me speak directly to you and say, just as simply and directly as I can, you need a new heart. You need to be forgiven of your sin. You need to know that trying to live your own life, as simple and as fun as what that may be, as it continues and as you get older, is just going to lead you down deeper and darker paths of sin. It is never too early to think about being right with God through Christ. Parents, do you see that as your ultimate objective? I want my children to know that they are right with God. It's good that they're in right relationships socially, vocationally. But if at the end of the day they're not right with God, what is it all for? We say, surely it can't be as bad as all that because look at these sweet, innocent little children. Or, moving ahead to adults, but you haven't met my neighbor. Not a Christian, but the kindest, sweetest person that you'll ever meet in your life. Hostile to God? But even then, we have to recognize that if God has entered into human history, into this creation, to say that the only way that you can be right or be rightly ordered is to be rightly ordered under my Son, Jesus Christ, anyone who has not done that is living in open defiance of God. It may have the appearance of politeness, of hospitality, of generosity, but ultimately, at the end of the day, you're living for yourself on your own terms and for your own glory. If God has invited us in Christ to seek His favor, and we refuse to do so, we refuse to seek the favor of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are living in contempt or anger or self-sufficiency, all of which is summed up in this word: we are living in hostility to God, and there is no way around that. We were, from the beginning, those people who were alienated and hostile to God. And our hostility to our Creator and our King was manifested by the way that we lived. We were in deep need of a work of God, which is number two. Then Paul, after showing us who we were before Christ, apart from Christ, says, but now, verse 22, but now, He has reconciled you in His flesh, in His fleshly body, or the body of His flesh, through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. How are God-hating rebels reconciled to God? They're reconciled through the death of His Son. The one that Paul tells us in the previous passage, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, created for Himself a body that He took on precisely so that He could be executed in the place of undeserving rebels like you and I. It took nothing less than God dying for us to be reconciled to Him. This work of reconciliation, notice, this was done for us and it was done to us. We were not looking for reconciliation. We were not asking for reconciliation. God took the initiative. God moved. God intervened. God reconciled us to Himself. Paul even states it a little more bluntly or directly in Romans 5 when he says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And notice that as you continue on in verse 22, this reconciliation, this reconciling work that's been performed through the death of Christ, is something that has permanence to it, right? There's a bigger view, a goal that God has in mind when He reconciles us to Himself. Look at the purpose statement in verse 22. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. At the very least, one of the things that you have to recognize here is if the purpose that God has, one of the purposes, not the only purpose, but in this context, the purpose that Paul brings to light, if the purpose of reconciling us to Himself was in order to present us to Himself, holy, blameless, and above reproach, reconciliation leads to that must mean that our reconciliation is going to hold. Right? If reconciliation puts us on the path so that we can make it to God and stand before Him in a rightly ordered relationship, that means that there must be a way in which this work of reconciliation is actually permanent. It's going to last for us. Once we are reconciled, we remain reconciled to God all the way until the end. And can you imagine what the end is? Paul describes it here. I don't know that we have the ability to conceive of what this scene will look like. He reconciles you to Himself in order to present you to Him, that you go to the King that you lived in open rebellion to, the King that you defied, the King that you cursed in your heart, both knowingly and unknowingly. And your day comes to stand before that God and that King. You present yourself in His throne room. And you look on the face of a holy God and you find Him smiling on you. You enter into the throne room with no fear of retribution, no fear of punishment, no fear of consequences, because Christ has already taken that punishment and consequence for you. You stand before Him knowing that you've been reconciled to Him, that you stand before Him and you have nothing to give an account for. Every sin has been paid for and forgiven. Those sins that are seen and known by others, and those sins that only you know about. Holy and blameless and above reproach, meaning that when you stand before the Lord at the end of days, to stand before Him above reproach means that there is no accusation that can be leveled against you. It's all been settled. I wonder if it's possible that some of you who are here today can say with a certain kind of confidence, or even with certainty or assurance, that your sins have been forgiven, that you know that you have been pardoned. Right? You know that you've been justified. Right? God has declared you to be innocent because of the innocence of Christ that's now been placed on your account. You know that to be true. And yet, you find it difficult to live in the joy of your salvation. Is it possible that one of the reasons why we don't enjoy our salvation more is because we need to spend more time focusing on the promise of reconciliation? That is to say, that it's not merely that on a legal basis we are pardoned for the crimes that we committed, that the punishment has been taken away and removed from us because it was placed on Christ, but that with that pardon, with that forgiveness, with that justification comes reconciliation. It's not merely that God says, I forgive you, which could be done in something like a mere transactional way. Right? Here, think of it this way. It is possible for you to forgive someone of a debt they owe you. They owe you $100, let's say. And just for whatever reason, you're never really confident. You don't think they're ever going to pay that $100 back. So you forgive them. Okay, you don't owe me $100 anymore. You pardon them in what they owe you. Isn't it possible, don't we know, at least by way of our own human experience, don't we have a concept of the idea that we can pardon someone and yet not particularly be favorable toward that person? In fact, sometimes, oftentimes, it's precisely because we have had to forgive them of a great offense that we are not particularly fond of them. That's not the way that it is with God. God does not forgive you on a legal technicality because of what Christ has done, and then just says, get out of my face because I can't bear to look at you anymore. He forgives you so that he can love you and so that you can know his love in return. It's not just a legal act that God accomplishes in the death of Christ. It's a loving affection for his people. And if God, as the offended party, was the first one to move to redeem you and reconcile you, you need not worry or doubt the fact that he intends to love you and for you to love him. He did this. He took the initiative. He acted. He worked. He wanted to do so. Because of the kind intention of his will, he has reconciled us to himself. One of the things that we're going to do when we come to the table in just a few moments here is we're going to celebrate the fact that we have been reconciled to God through Christ. Now, one of the ways that God signifies to us that we have been made right with him, not just judicially, but relationally, is that he prepares a table for us and tells us to come, sit, and eat in his presence. So in spite of who we once were, alienated and hostile to God, God himself, in the death of his own son, has now reconciled us, put us back in right relationship with him, in order to ultimately bring us to himself at the end of our days to stand before him holy, blameless, and above any accusation. To which Paul adds in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. How does that work? You have been reconciled in order to be presented before God, holy, blameless, and above reproach, if you continue. That doesn't sound very certain. That doesn't sound very permanent. What is happening here? How can the certainty of God's work in salvation exist along the line of an if statement? We can say a couple things here. And for the sake of time, let me try to be brief. Number one, one of the things that we have to remember when we read an if statement like this, God has reconciled you, he's going to present you to himself, righteous, holy, complete at the end of the days, if you continue, is to remind ourselves that his work is the ground for my work. His work is the ground for my work. Right? So think of what Paul says in Philippians. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. I work because of his work. So this is not all of a sudden shifting gears and saying my salvation depends upon me. Rather, it's me recognizing the work of salvation that God has accomplished and saying out of that work of salvation comes a work that is now made possible for me. Second, his work is the ground for our work, which is why Paul can say, if you continue. Right? If you have been reconciled, you must continue in that right relationship. But the second thing that we want to say is we don't want to empty this warning of sort of the shock value. Shock value might be a bad word. Warnings in the New Testament are like spiritual smelling salts, right? You've seen in a boxing match when a boxer goes to his corner, he's dazed and he's out of it, and they break out the smelling salts and it sort of snaps him too. That's what New Testament warning passages do for the Christian. It snaps them back to alertness, to realize that eternity is hanging in the balance here. That yes, God has done a work for me, but in this work, there is a new life that flows out of it. One of the things then that happens when you read in a verse 23, you read an if statement, is to remind yourself that one of the ways that God keeps us in our faith, one of the ways that he keeps us continuing on the way, is by giving us warnings like these. So that when you hear this statement, if you continue in the faith, what you hear as a child who has been reconciled, you hear the voice of your father calling you to continue to walk to him. You hear the voice of your shepherd calling you and saying, don't go on those paths. Those paths lead to destruction. Stay on this path with me. You hear the Holy Spirit in your heart and mind testifying to your spirit that this is the way that I want to walk. The warning itself is one of the ways that God ensures that we won't fall asleep at the wheel. That we will continue to walk, that we will continue to be diligent and vigilant in our Christian life. And it is one of the ways, as Paul says in verse 23, that we keep to the hope of the gospel. The reason that I will continue in the faith is because of what God has done for me in Christ. And because having my new birth, having my eyes open, my ears open to see the reality of life in Christ, I know that nowhere else do I have hope for life outside of Christ. Everything else is death and destruction. And so I go back over and over and over again. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Who's going to keep us? Christ will keep us. Who will defend us? Christ will defend us. Who will provide? Who will protect? Christ will do that. Who will see to it that all of us, all of his people, make it home in the end? Christ will do that. That's the hope of the gospel. There are few things better for the health and the vitality and the longevity of your life in Christ than to come back to the basic, simple, fundamental truths of the gospel over and over and over again. And it's one of the reasons why now, as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, we remind ourselves that Christ gave us this ordinance, gave us communion as a way to remind ourselves of the gospel, of the hope that we have in Christ, so that as we partake of the Lord's table together, that is one of the ways that God sees to it that we are kept in our faith. That's one of the ways that we remain steadfast and unmoved. By having the ordinances preached to us over and over and over again, that there is no life outside of Christ, that there is no life that continues and that is eternal and that lasts outside of feeding on the person of Jesus Christ.